retreat right now, Lord. We pray for them. We pray that you would encourage their hearts, Lord, to stick with their faith, Lord. That for those that maybe are coming and don't have a faith with you, Lord, would you encourage them to grow in understanding who you are and what you've done for them, Lord? May they come back changed with a transformed life because they sat under the teaching of the Word and the fellowship of others there, Lord. So be with them, protect them, and as they come back, I pray that they be filled with joy and excitement to in their walk with you and in the relationships with each other. And Lord, we also want to continue to pray for our country. We thank you for a great turnout in Dover this past week, Lord, as thousands came out to Dover for Decision America, Lord, and the many who made commitments, some who made a commitment for a first-time decision to follow you when they heard the gospel. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for those who were encouraged to make their faith a public thing, Lord, that they would not keep their faith just private, but allow their faith to be part of every facet of their life. And so, Lord, we pray for those who came. We pray for our country, our state. We pray that we would not only submit to our leaders and honor them, but, Lord, we would be willing to stand as salt and light in a generation that has left you. So, Lord, may we be those kinds of people in our houses, in our places of work, in our politics, wherever it might be, Lord. May we be those kind of people. Lord, as we open up your word and we study what it means to be a family of God, as we study what it means to be an intergenerational church, intergenerational discipleship, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear you and to see your word clearly and act accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to work at Olive Garden for about 4 years during my college experience, and you know the Olive Garden slogan, right? When you're here, you're family, right? When you're here, you're family. And so in many ways, the same thing could be said of the church, because in Scripture, one of the metaphors of the church is the household or the family of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul builds an argument from Ephesians chapter 2 that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the fact that he died and was buried and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, when we place our faith in him, we are adopted into this family. He writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, to say it simply, in Christ, God takes strangers and he brings them into his family. In Christ, God takes strangers, people far off from him, and far off from each other, and he brings them into his family. The very moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, you are born again. You are birthed in the second time, the physical birth the first time. The second birth is a spiritual birth, and you are birthed into God's family, never to be unbirthed. And once you're birthed into the family of God, it also means that you instantly have millions of brothers and sisters, new cousins, new uncles and aunts, new spiritual parents, grandparents. You have a whole new family tree of saints in the past. God has birthed you into this new spiritual family. So just take a moment. Look around this room for a moment. Look around this room. These are your family members. This is your spiritual family, not just those that are in this room. People all across the world, every facet of the globe, those who have come to Christ. So we can have a fellowship, a deep fellowship with brothers and sisters in Burundi, Africa, in Siberia, right? And here in our own backyard. There's a new spiritual family. What Christ has done through the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, is take a bunch of strangers who are outsiders, people who are misfits and broken people and rebels and runaways, and he birthed them into this family, no longer to be outsiders, but rather to be up close in a relationship with him. Now, what is his purpose for this new family? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, two things, very simply. He's accomplishing two things, one, maturity, and the second, mission. God wants to take this family and through that, bring us to maturity. Help us to become and look more like Christ. And so what the gospel is doing in our life is, as the Holy Spirit goes to work inside our heart and transforming us from the inside out to the outside, God is using the family, this new spiritual family, to help mature us, come alongside of us, and help us to grow to maturity. So maturity is one of the things he's trying to do with this family. The second thing is he's calling us into mission. We're not just supposed to be a holy huddle, you know, all kind of sitting around together, but we are supposed to be on mission together. The way that the world is going to know that we belong to God and we are part of this family, the way that the world is going to know that it's in need of redemption, that it's broken, is seeing a distinct, different kind of family than what the world shows you. There needs to be something profoundly unique and distinct. There needs to be a profound, powerfully transforming force that brings us together and helps us to grow. And by that, the world will see that there's something different about us. That's what Jesus said. The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There has to be something unique about that love, unique about those relationships together. Our love for one another in this family is the greatest apologetic that the world is ever going to see. So how do we do that? Well, if this is true, if God's purpose for this new family is both to mature us, to help us become more like Christ, to call us into mission, what should our relationships with one another look like in order to accomplish that? That's really the question that we want to answer through an 8-part series we're calling Family Matters. We're designed in a household of God to have relationships together for the purpose of maturity and mission. So the first of those relationships that we want to discuss is intergenerational relationships. How in the family of God do the older and the younger come together to live out maturity and mission in the body of Christ? Well, the picture that is painted and the goal to be achieved in Scripture is intergenerational discipleship. So that's what we want to explore. Turn with me, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's a little book, just 3 chapters long. And here we see in chapter 2 of Titus, Paul provides clear instruction for how the older people in the church and the younger people in the church should live together and be involved in discipleship. Now, you may ask yourself the question, well, how do I know if I fit into the category of older people? If you're asking the question, you probably are, okay? But in Titus's day, older would have been probably around 40. We might put the mark of somewhere around 50 nowadays. You know, 50 is the new 40, as they say. So it's kind of relative, though. You know, in my former ministry, I was considered an old man at 30 because I primarily ministered to 20-something singles. And so I was kind of this old, seasoned, grizzled vet at 30 years old. Okay? And so it's somewhat relative. I would say if you have been walking with the Lord for a decade, couple of decades, 30, 40, 50 years or more, what Paul is going to talk about, these instructions are for you. Okay? So you are the grizzled seasoned vets that Paul is going to refer to when he says older people. Don't be offended by that term. It just means you've been seasoned by life and your faith. That's a good thing. And so pay attention to his instructions. Now, lately, in the ministry leadership team and I, we've been getting together in order to build some job descriptions, our own job descriptions, kind of looking at those, making sure we have those right, some of the new positions that we have, the positions that we don't yet have filled on the team. And when we put together a job description, this is probably true in your company, there's 2 sections of the job description. There's the character section, you know, who you are and what we're looking for in the kind of person you are. And then the second section might be called conduct, right? So character, conduct. Conduct, what is expected of you? What do we need you to do, right? In a similar way, Paul is giving the job description, both the character and the conduct for these relationships in the church, the older and the younger. And so that's what we want to study here. Pay attention to this job description that Paul gives to the young pastor, Timothy. Chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, let's take a look at what this says. The job description first, we want to look at the character. Let's look at the character of the older men in the church here in Crete. The older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, verse 2, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Now, Paul is recognizing the culture that is there in Crete. This is a pagan society. You ever heard of the term Cretan? If somebody's a Cretan, usually what we mean by that is they're boisterous, they might be drunk, they might be a little lazy. You ever wonder where that comes from? It actually comes from Scripture in a lot of ways. That was essentially the culture. In fact, the leaders, the men in the culture that were considered, you know, the kind of men that you should be modeling your life after, were often the heavy drinkers. They were the men who were boisterous. They were the men who were always caught up in conspiracies and controversies, stirring up trouble. These were the kind of men that were models of this society during the time that Paul was writing to Titus. And so, you know, of course, by the way, we don't have leaders like that in Washington or politics now, thankfully, you know. Tongue in cheek. But contrary to the culture, contrary to Scripture, contrary to the gospel, what Scripture teaches us is that mature, godly men, those who should be the models of society, should not be those who are the ones that are, you know, just talk the loudest or stir up the most controversy, but rather those who are, according to Scripture, sober-minded. Sober-minded means steady, clear-headed. It's the picture of somebody who's sober-minded, who's steady. Maybe they could walk the line, so to speak, and not fall over, right? Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, they are steady people. They are dignified. This term is a term of respect. It's somebody who can be taken seriously. It's somebody who isn't making grand statements that they're not going to act on. Or somebody just kind of goes on and on and on, but you know, maybe only half of what they say is actually true. These are men that when they speak, you listen. You're drawn by the collar to listen to them because you've come to find that when they speak, it's truth. These are the kind of men that are dignified. And then the third word he uses is this term self-controlled. Wise, able to control their behavior. They don't fly off the handle. They don't get easily rattled. Self-controlled. That paints a very different kind of picture than the men of the culture. They're to be distinct from the men of their culture. Verse 2 also says they are to be sound or strong in their faith. They know the gospel, they know the truth, and they are standing firm on it. They are firm and strong in their love for others. And they are firm and strong in their steadfastness. So that word is endurance or their patience. So older men, have your years brought a deeper conviction of your faith and your love for others? Has it widened your ability to be patient with maybe younger people in their faith? Be patient with people who make mistakes? These are the kind of men that the Bible points to and says, this is a sign of maturity. These are the kind of men that we should follow in our church. So older guys, does this sound like you? Just because you're older, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are mature. You can be older, wiser, and become more loving, or you can be older, dumber, and more grumpy. Right? You know? It doesn't, age isn't necessarily the factor, although Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that those who are tested by discipline and challenges in life and are trained by it bear a harvest, right? And so as you get older, if you are trained by the challenges of life, it should result in a harvest of righteousness. That's what the Bible paints. So this should be what you aspire to, a steady faith, a steady love, a steady patience. Younger guys, you can turn that picture off. It's going to be distracting. Younger guys, these are the kind of men that you should want to be like, not those men that you saw up there. The kind of men that you should be like are the ones that that Scripture just pointed out. You should be looking to spend time with guys like this. And they're not necessarily the guys who talk the most. They're not necessarily the guys who are the most outspoken or have the biggest personalities. Sometimes they can be the guys that are behind the scenes. And they're just steadily generous and steadily loving, steadily patient. These are the men who know what's most important in life. They're not going to mess around with this stuff that's frivolous in life. Now, I was when I was about 10 years ago, I was just getting started in ministry, and I had the opportunity to meet somewhat of a legend in D.C. in the pastoral world. He had been pastoring for years and years and years locally in D.C. He come to be a very well-respected guy, and I got an opportunity to have a one-on-one, and I came with all these questions. I wanted to ask him about strategy of church and missions and how do you do this and how do you do that. And so I got with my list of questions, and he just starts asking me questions. He says, tell me, are you married? Yeah. Tell me how long you've been married. What's your wife's name? Tell me what she's like. What do you love about her? Do you have any kids? What are their names? How old are your kids? What do you like to do as a family together? And probably about by the fourth or fifth time he was asking me a question about my family, I started to get what he was doing. He knew this young guy coming in here wanted to be so focused on church and ministry, and what he was subtly doing is reminding me what is most important. What he was reminding me of is that unless you have your household in order, unless you are loving your wife and your children well, and those things are your first priority, forget about ministry. That's what's most important. And subtly, with very few words, he was able to teach me in that moment what that was like. That's not the kind of thing I get when I hang out with other 24-year-old pastors. Right? That's what comes with hanging around and being with seasoned men who know what's most important in life. We need that in our lives, younger guys. And older guys, that's the kind of men that you should want to be around. Let's talk about the job description, the character of older women. Verse 3, older women likewise, important word, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, Paul says likewise. I think this would be another way of saying ditto. What you just heard about the men, likewise for the women, right? They should be reverent in their behavior. They should be dignified, steady in their love, right? So these aren't the only attributes. They should be like the men in their character. But then he adds a couple of additional things that would have been particular issues for the older women in Crete. See, in Crete, one of the things that was happening, the older women in society were kind of idle busybodies. They were going house to house. They would maybe carry their wine glass house to house and be drinking and talking and getting a little tipsy and talking about other people, slandering people, making fun of people, judging people's motives. That was kind of the common practice in the culture of Crete. And so when Paul says, hey, this is what should set apart the women in this society, they shouldn't be reverent in their behavior, they should be not be slanderers, and they should not be slaves to much wine. Notice that's not a prohibition against alcohol. That is a prohibition against excess alcohol. It's a prohibition against addiction to alcohol. It shouldn't be somebody who always needs a glass of wine to get by. Right? This is somebody who is steady, again, steady, sober-minded. Right? That's the issue here. But it's also, he's also talking about, in light of the kind of busybody slandering gossips that were there, we should not have women in our church who are older and speaking against other people. Shouldn't be gossiping and assuming the worst of other people's motives. That term slanderer in Scripture means devil-tongued. Right? We shouldn't have people devil-tongued. That says something about
what God thinks of speaking ill about other people behind their backs. This is, should not be what characterizes the women of God. So, women, does this sound like you? This job description, does this sound like you? Maybe not perfectly, but does it generally characterize who you are? Younger women, these are the kind of women that you should aspire to be and want to spend time with. Seek women like this out. And just like I said with the men, these aren't always necessarily the women that are the most outspoken. They're not always necessarily the ones who are most publicly involved. So watch them. Observe their life. How do they speak about their husbands? How do they speak about their children? How do they speak about people in church and people in leadership? What's their attitude like? Do they seem to want to talk about stuff that matters most? Or are they busy talking about other people or material things or things that aren't that important? Watch and observe their life. These are the kind of women we should want to aspire to, and these are the kind of women we should encourage our younger women to spend time with. That's the job description. That's the character portion of the job description. And then Paul talks about the conduct portion of the job description. And it couldn't be clearer from the text that the expectation is that the older should be investing themselves into the lives of the younger in the family of God. Verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 3, teach what is good. Verse 4, train in the context of the younger women. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech. Over and over again, the pattern here is older, your job description should be investment, spiritual investment into the lives of the younger. We do that by teaching, actual truth, you know, teaching the truth, teaching scripture, training them. Training has this idea of don't walk in this direction, instead walk this direction, right? It's helping them discern right and wrong. And modeling our life. Watch me, watch how I face this challenge, watch how I just observe my life and learn from watching my life. Teaching, training, modeling. That's the conduct. That's what you are to be about in the body of Christ. Paul gives some particular areas of need among the Cretans for training up the next generation. He says to the young women, verse 3, the older women are to teach the younger women, teach them what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, number of questions that might pop up, especially in our culture. This might strike against our modern sensibilities in some ways. What is it that Paul is after here in the text? So you might have a couple of questions. One, what about the singles? How come he doesn't say anything about single women here? Well, we need to understand the context. In this day in Crete, it would have been very highly unlikely to have a woman of age, not a child, but a woman of age, to not be married. It was part of the society. There was arranged marriages. Marriage was part of economic survival during this time. And so Paul is speaking to a context where really singleness of a woman who was of age was really not something that was observed in culture. So that's his context. Now, I think there's principles here that apply both to singles and to marrieds, to women who have children and women who don't have children. We're going to actually talk about singleness in the church next week, so hold some of your thoughts until next week. And then the next question you might have is, what about this whole submission thing? Submission to your husbands. I mean, I don't know how I feel about that. Well, 2 weeks from now, we're going to deal with the S word, okay? We're going to look at that in husband and wife relationships. We're going to be talking about the idea of submission, so hold on to that. Then you might say, well, what's about this whole working at home thing? Does this say that women have to be, you know, stay-at-home moms? Can women not work outside the home? Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, the context of this passage, again, going back to the context is key. He's talking to a culture where the women have been idle. They've been busybodies. They've been leaving their house to be with other people in the home and talking about people and drinking too much, leaving and forsaking their responsibilities in the home. That's the context. What he's not talking about are necessarily are women who are working career women. That's not really even the context. The context is don't be idle. This is what John Stott, a respected theologian, says about this passage. It would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. Rather, what is affirmed is that if a woman accepts a vocation, good word, vocation of marriage and as a husband and wife and children, she will love them and not neglect them. What he is opposing is not a wife's pursuit of a profession, but the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Right, so that's the context. So in other words, just to boil it down, whoever the primary relationships and responsibilities that God has given you, that's a husband, if that's children, if that's parents, if that's friends, if that's a home, whatever it is that God has given you, prioritize your time and energy and love first toward them. That should be the key priority, and that's the point here. And so, older women, what is this passage teaching you to do? It's to come alongside of the younger women, navigate the season of life. You think about the women in our congregation, those who are married and have children, and there's competing interest of how they're going to spend their time, of the kids and chores and work and sports, and it can all feel very overwhelming. You can come alongside of them and help them navigate that difficult season. You can come alongside of single women and help them navigate this season of singleness, how to treat that time, which we'll talk about next week. So this is really the context. This is what Paul is talking about. And he also gives some special instructions to the young men, although it's very short. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's basically all he needs to say. Because younger men, what do they need most? They need self-control. Young guys tend to be a bit wild at heart. They tend to be a bit impulsive. I'm speaking as one of them. They tend to be controlled by their cravings. They tend to be a bit impetuous. We particularly live in a time in our culture where 80% of young men watch pornography at least twice a week, statistically. Many are addicted to their technology or chasing whatever is shiny. So older men, your responsibility is to help invest yourself into these young men to curb that, to help them, train them to be more self-controlled, help them to think more strategically, think more biblically about how they want to invest their time and energy. You can help them honor Christ at a young age and help them avoid all kinds of trouble. You can help them avoid a divorce before they get married. You can help them avoid bankruptcy before they make any money. That's our job, is to come alongside of them so that way they'll be wise and effective by the time they're 35, not 65. That's what we want to do in the household of God. So what does this look like? You say, okay, well, all right, get it. Older men and women, invest your life into younger men. I understand the character, I understand the conduct, but what does this look like? How do we be effective at intergenerational discipleship? Well, let's talk a few minutes about that. Studies have shown that we live in a culture that is more segregated by age than ever before. And you don't need to read studies to observe that. We live in a time that is incredibly segregated in all kinds of age groups. The Boston Globe recently had an article that said this: today we divide people into generations and micro-generations almost obsessively, spending energy and marketing dollars trying to understand how millennials are constitutionally distinct from Gen Xers. In dividing everyone into categories, tweens, 30-somethings, senior citizens, our society implicitly treats age as a force that separates us. There's a lot of truth to that. Now, let me ask you to evaluate your life and your relationships. Do you see a separation that has become a force that has kept you, has divided you from intergenerational ministry? Evaluate how you spend your time. How do you spend your week? Who are you with? Who are you influencing? How intergenerational is your week? Think about that for a minute. How intergenerational are your friendships? How intergenerational are your lunch meetings? How intergenerational is your spiritual circle? Now, we have many here in our church who are investing intergenerationally. I'm so thankful for them. They serve in places like Brandywine Kids and Awana, and they serve with among our students. Some of them teach classes that are intergenerational, lead intergenerational small groups. Some of you might be discipling or mentoring in MOPS or another place, those who are younger, in ESL ministry, in lots of different places. We have that, and I'm so thankful for those. But for some of us, we evaluate this and you say, yeah, probably not so great. I spend the vast majority with people in my own, you know, age and life stage. Now, it's okay to have those relationships. In fact, it's helpful to have those relationships, but not to the detriment of intergenerational discipleship. So what do we do about that? How do we become more like Titus 2? Well, let me give you a little illustration to help this. You know, when my wife and I, when we're after a long day, we're tired, we go to bed, and before we, you know, turn opposite ways to sleep, I always lean over and I go the 80% to give her a kiss goodnight. She goes the 20%. Now, she will argue that. She says she goes the 80 and I only go the 20. But I go the 80%. I go the 80% to give her a kiss and then she goes the 20, okay? Well, in a funny, weird way, if you are the older, if you are the seasoned vets, what this is teaching, what I believe Scripture teaches us, is that we should go the 80% in pursuing the younger generation to help train them and disciple them up. We should be the ones, if you are older, seasoned, that pursue the younger. The principle in Scripture is that those who are more mature, so if you consider yourself more mature, if those who consider themselves more mature should be the ones who lay aside their preferences, lay aside their cultural barriers, right? Lay aside and sacrifice their time in order to pursue those who are more immature or younger. That's the principle that we see in Scripture. And so the challenge is, Brandywine, are we going the 80%? Are you going the 80% to pursue them? Well, what might that look like? Well, be willing to sacrifice your time. Are you sacrificing? Are you willing to attend maybe a different class for a season in order to be with and rub shoulders with those who are a little younger and get to know them? Are you willing to attend another service, maybe to attend the 10:30 for a season of your life? Now, listen, don't mishear what I'm saying, all right? You might think, well, are you going to get rid of the traditional service? No. But for a season of your life, you know, even if the music isn't your preference, to be able to spend time for a season, again, and spend some time getting to know some of the younger generation in the church, that's a healthy thing. You might find you have more in common than you thought. Serve. You can serve in kids ministry, student ministry. You can serve young adults. You can serve with couples and families. Have you considered inviting a younger family over for dinner or treating them for dinner if you have means? Have you considered volunteering to babysit? That would be a huge way to get to know some younger couples and younger individuals. Have you gone the 80% to get to know them, to listen to their concerns, to hear them out, to help them and not just tell them what to do or how their generation has screwed everything up, right? But to help come alongside of them. We should be willing to go the 80% if we consider ourselves a more mature, seasoned vets. Now, younger people, we're not off the hook. We're not off the hook at all. We intentionally segregate ourselves, too. We, to our own detriment, tend to only want to be around people like us often, that are young like us. Again, to our own detriment. We need men and women in our life that are going to help us to mature. So if you're younger, hey, how about this? You go 80% too. That way, if you both go 80%, there's 60 left over. Okay? So be willing, but go and pursue them. Find men and women in a Bible study or in a class. Look for a mentor. Ask me. Say, hey, Nate, do you know of anybody that's, you know, a seasoned vet that can help mentor me? We'll find somebody for you. Don't worry. All right, we'll find somebody. You need them. I'll give you an illustration as I close. I shared a couple of weeks ago in a prayer, some of you might know Pastor Bill Schlonegger over at Newark Bible Fellowship Church. He suddenly and very unexpectedly lost his wife at a semi-routine surgery, and just devastated. Church is devastated. Very, very hard thing. And about 2 months ago, prior to this happening, a group of younger pastors and I, we invited Bill, Pastor Bill, to come and speak to us and encourage us. And then this happened, and we were like, well, you know, Bill's probably not going to come. You can't expect it. This is only 2 weeks after his wife passed. But Bill came. Bill came and he spoke to about four of us pastors around, and he just shared openly about his struggle and the pain and the challenge that he's facing, just the deep sorrow, saying, you know, I've never felt this pain like this. Words can't even describe the pain I'm feeling. And maybe you've lost a loved one and you understand what they're talking about. The words can't express it. But in it, he said, you know, I still know God is good. I still trust that God has a purpose. Still trust, and I'm still going to bless his name. And he said, you know what? This is what I know for sure. I'm going to go deeper with God. I'm going to use this season of my life, and I am going to go as deep as I can with the Lord. And we all prayed with him, and we were all crying. We prayed for him. But let me tell you, just listening to Bill for about 45 minutes in that time, as a young pastor, listening to him, just 2 weeks after this happens, taught me more than probably a couple of years of seminary. I need that. I need to have men like that in my life. It's why I get together with Pastor Bo. It's why I get together with some other pastors, Pastor David Pope and some others who have been seasoned in the ministry, in the pulpit. And it's not just for pastors. We all need that. So if you are younger, you need people like that in your life. These are people who have buried spouses, some of them. These are people who have lost children, some of them. These are people who have wrestled through their own lives. They've wrestled with cancer. They've wrestled with heart issues or physical issues. They've lost their job. They know what that's like. They know what it means to be misunderstood and underappreciated. And even though for some of us our bodies might be wearing out, your spirit is being renewed. And the younger people need to see that. Need to see men and women who are persevering. So if you're younger, watch these men and women, observe their life, see their character and their conduct, and then come up to them and say, hey, you look older. No, don't say that. Don't say that. But come up to them and say, hey, I think you're seasoned in the ways of the world and the ways of Scripture. Would you be willing to spend some time with me? Right, that's what we can do. This is the kind of church that God is calling us to be. And in many ways, we are doing this. In some ways, I don't even think we've begun. Let's pray toward that end. And that by doing that, that the world would see that we are his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, train us to look like your family. I pray that we'd be willing to lay aside our preferences, Lord, sacrifice in order to go the 80%, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would be known in this community as a church that is dedicated to intergenerational discipleship so that the world may know we are your disciples and we are maturing into all things to become more like your son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.